by some authority figure. But there are three basic authority structures that Peter deals with. He deals with the government, he deals with the job, he deals with the family. And particularly with the family, not parent-child, but husband and wife. And we are now looking at the one on the government, and we see that Peter tells in verse 13, "Submit therefore to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And we saw here that we are told to submit to the ordinances of man for the Lord's sake. We've seen that there are no qualifications in here, but we're going to look at all of the passages. And this is a key point. When we want to come up with any topic and we say, the Bible teaches X about, and we have whatever our topic is here, you better look at every verse you can find dealing with X. Now, it's interesting to me, some of the movements within the Reformed camp, because that's the world that I tend to live in, is that they don't do this. They come up with some ideas, and they're pretty good ideas, but they absolutize those ideas. And if you discuss with them, and you bring up other passages that they haven't dealt with, what is their response? The answer is nothing. They don't deal with the passages. They don't say, you know, John, I thought about that and I think you misunderstand the passage. They just ignore it. And that's an important mistake that we don't want to do. So that's why I gave you a bunch of passages to look at. We're even going to look at some others today. So, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or governors to those who sent by him. Now, who wrote this? That's not a trick question. Peter, okay. Who was the king? Nero. As I read about one person this week, the neurotic Nero. I thought that was a nice alliteration. The neurotic Nero. But I submit to you that, can you think of one of those governors that was sent by the king? Now, it wasn't by Nero, but was Pontius Pilate one of those governors sent by the king to do good? To punish the evildoer? Did the Lord Jesus submit to him? Okay, and do you remember what Jesus said when Pilate said, wait a minute, don't you know that I have the authority to release you, or I have the authority to put you to death? And what does Jesus say? John, I think it's chapter 19. Right. The authority you have is from God, from the Father, from heaven. Does that remind you when we looked at Romans 13? Same principle, isn't it? Okay, so let's go to Romans 13, because that's really near where we finished last time. So we are, you know, in the third line on the study sheet. Where else in the New Testament is this issue addressed? The issue of the Christian and civil government. Romans 13 is the classic passage that most people begin with, but there are others we're looking at. And we saw there that let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's that same verb, be subject, submit. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, is that true for Nero? Yes, of course it is. I mean, that's the point here. There's no authority except from God, and all authorities that exist are appointed by God. So you see that if somebody appoints somebody to office, you have person A who appoints person B to office, just doing of that is an authority relationship, isn't it? Person A is over person B because he appoints him to office. We do that a lot in our land. So who is the parallel here? Well, we have God and we have the civil government. Just that language alone tells us that there's some sort of authority structure there. He continues. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, because this person is here doing there as the representative of A. There is that authority relationship. So that if the United States sends an ambassador somewhere, or some representative, and that person who's receiving them insults him. He doesn't insult just the person, he insults the government that sent him. The ramifications are very broad. That's what Paul is teaching us here. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror of good works, or a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. We saw the language again, similar to Peter. The purpose of the government is to punish the evildoer and to praise the one who does good. The opposite of punish is reward, but that's not the language that either Paul or Peter used. For he is God's minister to you for good. And what does the word minister mean? Servant. So what's the prime minister in England? He's the chief servant, huh? He's the chief servant. He's God's minister to you for good. Who defines good? Well, if you have this kind of a relationship, who defines good that B does? A. B doesn't define good in and of himself. He doesn't have the authority to define good in and of himself. He is the servant of the one who sent him. The one who sent him defines what good is. That's key in our understanding. As I had said, and I'll say it again, I believe in the separation of church and state. I don't think Scripture teaches the separation of religion and state. Okay? There are implications of Christianity for politics. But we should not have, and I think it's biblical for us, we ought not to have a state church where the church is supported by the taxes of the people, where the church, the ministers in the church are placed there by the state. Who's the head of the Church of England today? The answer is Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Church of England. Yes, Susan, you had a question.
How does that reconcile with religion?
Very good. We're going to get to that. Thank you very much. I have something here from Les that we're going to read and talk about. Les gave me this quote from a magazine called Christian History. Okay, I'm going to steal it, Les. Okay, Les knew that when he says, I said, oh, is this for me? He said, it's for you to read. I got the hint, Les. Okay, but we're going to read something from there. Look, very interesting, maybe. Okay, so yeah, we're going to get to the issue of liberty.
So our call is actually breaking that law. There's one thing, not doing that very same thing when they said, no, we're not complicated taxes, we're going to jump all this tea and that.
Yeah, we talked a little bit about that last week, and I'm glad you brought that up because we got a lot of people here. This paradigm follows ultimately the paradigm of God is over everything in his creation. Really, it's one directional arrow. Okay. What is Psalm 24:1? You don't know? The earth is the Lord's. All it contains. Right? Okay, what's the next verse? Yeah. Okay. How much in that second half of the verse is not included? Only God himself, huh? Okay. What part of whatever exists is God not over, according to Psalm 24? The answer is nothing. Right? I realize that's a set of double negatives or triple negatives, but you get the point. Okay. So God is over everything. We got this one parallel here in the civil government. We're going to look at other parallels in the workplace. We're going to look at other parallels in the family, ultimately, etc. When we get to our situation is such that we have the government in us. You see the parallel that's here in this paradigm or this model. This is a paradigm so that the government ultimately represents God in the relationship. Okay? That has loads of implications for what does it mean to be righteous, loads of implications for money issues and things like that. And we're going to get to those hopefully today. The government is supposed to parallel God. Is God tyrannical? Okay, yeah, you're exactly right. So you see how the concept of a tyrannical ruler is totally contrary to this model. Okay. Is God absolute? Yes. Okay. I don't know that the human ruler should be absolute. because of the concept of sphere sovereignty. What is sphere sovereignty? God has made different areas of creation that are sovereign in themselves. The church is sovereign of itself. The government is not supposed to tell the church what to do. So all authority other than God's is partial authority. Let's go on. For he is God's servant to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And we talked about what swords are used for. For he is God's servant, again, he repeats it, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. Now it is intriguing, Diane pointed this out to me, this idea of conscience sake, and this is still part of the review, we saw this last time. Peter uses that same language, but not about governments, but about when you're talking about employer-employee relationships, that we do things for conscience sake. What does that mean? You do it because it is right. For this you pay taxes, for they are God's servants, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all to whom they are due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And that's talking about money relationships primarily. Customs in the sense of money. Right? When you go across the border, you go through customs. That's the idea that's there. I'm not talking about mores, you know, how we live, the things we do. Then we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that was right where we concluded last week. And what does Paul tell us to do in 1 Timothy 2? Verse 1. Pray for the political leaders. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. There's your general statement. And then he gets specific. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Pray for the king. In our day, we say pray for the political leaders, so we can live a quiet and tranquil life. What does that mean? That means you can live the kind of life unobstructed from outside forces so that you can live the life that God wants you to live. Quiet, tranquil, paying attention to your own needs, people leaving you alone, the government not sticking itself into your affairs. The government's job is to set up society so that you can live a quiet and peaceful life. That's what Paul is telling us here. And we should pray for that so that you can be unobstructed with things. So that if there's chaos in the streets, the government's not doing its job. The government is supposed to set up things so that you have a quiet, peaceful life. That's where we concluded last time. Your assignment was to look at Acts 4, Acts 5, and Acts 16, 20. So let's start talking about Acts 4 and look at the events in Acts 4. And we're going to see some intriguing things because Acts 4 and Acts 5 are about whom? Who's the primary character? Those of you who did your work. Peter, the person that we just read about, who just told us to be submissive to the government, is going to disobey the government. And we're going to see what's going on. Why? Because we're trying to say the Bible teaches X. We want to look as many verses as we can think of that are related to this topic. So, Acts chapter 4. Now, Peter has been preaching in Acts 2, Pentecost Sunday. Lots of people are saved. Where was he in Acts 2 when he preached? In the temple, public area. Acts 3, a man at the temple is healed. Then chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, why would the Sadducees be so concerned about preaching the resurrection of the dead in Jesus? That's right. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees did not.
So they were sad, you see. Oh.
Brian, did you put that on the recording?
Sorry.
Brian said, for all you guys who listen to the recording, they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and a number of men came to be about 5,000. That's a good-sized congregation. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or what name have you done this? You've healed this guy. You've been preaching all of this about the resurrection. Where's your authority?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man," healed this crippled man, "by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." Now, who actually did the crucifixion? Romans. And who is he talking to? Jewish leaders. Notice he's putting, just like he did in Acts 2, he's putting some blame for that act on these people too. I mean, this is really gutsy. "You crucified this man, okay, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Remember we saw that passage? Peter does the same one, right? Isn't that there in 1 Peter? "The stone which you people," you are the builders, "you rejected this stone," right? The cornerstone, the one that the temple is going to be built on. We're that temple. "He has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The exclusiveness of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, Peter is preaching to these leaders. "We healed him in his name." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Now, how would they know they were uneducated and untrained? Well, maybe they didn't speak with the best of grammar. Maybe they had certain accents, things like that. After all, they were Galileans. They didn't maybe use all the best of grammar. And they realized that they had been with Jesus, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. So what did they do? They went into executive session, right? And they said, "We're going to have a little private talk here. You guys go out there. We're going to talk." Saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done among through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called in, commanded them not to speak or at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. Now you might think that's not too bad. Hey guys, just keep it quiet. No more preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. And what is Peter going to say? This is the Peter that said submit to the governing authorities. Now, you might want to say, well, those were just the church people. Don't make that kind of distinction. That's very American in its approach. They didn't have those distinctions back then. Notice that what did these religious leaders do? They threw them in prison for the night. Remember that? They just said that. They threw them in prison because it was evening. They're going to try them the next day. So the ecclesiastical authorities had some sort of penal sanctions. You could throw somebody in prison temporarily. Peter and John answered them and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So what are they going to say? You decide. What do you guys think? Do we obey you? Do we obey God? So when they had further threatened them, so their response was another threat, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they had all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So, Peter says to them, "You're telling us not to preach the gospel, not to proclaim the resurrection in Jesus Christ. Well, you tell us what we're going to do. We're going to obey you, we're going to obey God." So we see that Peter himself, who gave us that absolute statement in 1 Peter about submitting, here gives us more data. So that submission to the civil government is not absolute. Why? The civil government's not God. Now, at times the civil government thinks it's God, and we're going to see that some more in a minute. But the civil government cannot demand absolute loyalty. God alone is the one to whom absolute loyalty is. So the civil government is supposed to represent God, but it's sometimes they think they're God. Okay? Quite seriously. God alone has absolute authority and absolute loyalty. So he goes on. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all these things that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard them, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Does that remind you of Psalm 24? Like we just read? Right? It sort of does, huh? And who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Where's that from? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Against the Lord, against his anointed one. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and purpose determined beforehand to be done. We Calvinists love this verse. Those wicked people, but it was in God's plan, right? Okay, God wasn't, you know, blindsided by the death of Christ. He wasn't surprised. He knew, and he was controlling it, and that was part of his plan all along. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. If Christ had not died, you'd still be in your sins. Also, if he had not resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15, you'd still be in your sins. God wanted to save you, so therefore he said, this, my son has to die. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants with all boldness that they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place which they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now that's one passage. Turn over a page or so to chapter 15, or chapter 5 rather, verse 29. We have the incident at the beginning of chapter 5, which is what? Capital punishment is part of church discipline, Ananias and Sapphira. Right? So should capital punishment be part of church discipline? No. It should not be. That's not the application we come. But there's that. Power in the church. They imprison the apostles again in verse 17, the Sanhedrin. They take them, throw them in jail. They go on trial again in verse 22. But when the officers came and didn't find them in prison, they returned and reported, we bound them. They're there. So verse 24, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and said, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. These guys are really insolent. Right? I mean, they are. The governing authority said, don't go preaching it. So here they said, just to tell you guys, we're going to do it, and we're going to do it in public, and we're going to do it in the temple, your temple. Now, it's ultimately God's temple, but you think it's yours. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this man's name? But look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and tend to bring this man's blood on us. That tells us that over and over and over, these men were preaching the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and who did it? They were not real tactful people. You ever seen the politicians? Sometimes they're so... You ever seen committee discussions? They talk about, well, the gentleman from so-and-so, or the gentlewoman from so-and-so, the gentle lady, I guess they call them. I mean, for goodness sakes, you hate each other's guts. At least speak the truth. Really. I'm not for insulting you, you should know that. But you should speak the truth. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, intending to bring this man's blood on us. And Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And dear people, there it is. And that's the summary of all of what Scripture teaches about civil authorities. You obey God, not men. And at times, those get to be contradictory. And you obey God. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Does that remind you of Paul? He cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they had heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. And then Gamaliel comes up with the great idea, but leave them alone, because if it's not from God, it'll die. And if it is from God, we can't resist God. Now, I submit to you that that phrase summarizes what Scripture teaches. You obey God first and you obey man second. And there's times when you have to obey man. So you just can't disobey the civil government if you don't like it. If you don't like the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit we had a few years ago, it was not good to disobey the 55 miles. I remember riding up to L.A. with this guy. The right lane the whole way up. And, you know, I get frustrated with that kind of stuff. Do you get frustrated with that kind of stuff? Okay? But he was obeying the law. He was better, he was more consistent Christian than I am. Right? And there we were, 55 all the way, the double nickel all the way up, right? All the way up. So, but the point is, we can't just willy-nilly choose when we want to obey and disobey the government. When you disobey, it has to be because you're obeying God. Not just because I don't like this law. And we're going to get to some others that that at least personally, I really don't like, and I'm going to step on my toes. Yeah, Mike.
And, you know, it's interesting that in this passage that they both disobeyed and obeyed. Because they came with the guard.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah.
They could have just said, no, I'm obeying God, and I'm going to stay here.
Yeah, and cause a riot in the city. Because it said they're afraid of being stoned and all that. Yeah, you're right. It's a good point. So when the governing authorities arrested them, right, they went along peaceably. Yeah, that's a good point. Thank you. Okay. Is that a hand, Kathy? No. Okay. Now, one more passage, and that's what I want us to look at, Acts 16:20. So go there. And then I'm going to speculate a bit. This is in Acts 16. Now, Paul is at Philippi. Where is Philippi? Do you remember?
That's where Philippi is by.
Yeah. No, it's not where Philippi is by. Who's Philippi named after? Which Philip? Philip of Greece. The father of Alexander the Great. Philip of Macedon, he was called. Okay, this is Macedonia, which is not the same place where modern Macedonia is. Okay, so this is, if you picture the western part of Turkey, it's in the southern part of that. Thessalonica's there, Philippi is there, Berea's sort of near there, a little farther west and south is Berea. You remember the Macedonian call and all that that came over to Philippi? This is where they are. This is where Lydia, was baptized, Lydia the seller of purple. So they arrest him, they throw him in jail. Verse 20. Back up a little bit, context, verse 18. This she did for many days. This is the slave. There's a slave girl there. And what does the slave girl said? These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit that was in this woman, who could predict the future, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, follow the money. Right? Here's what they're doing. They had this girl. She could predict the future because she had a demon in her. Paul cast the demon out. There goes their source of income. So they're getting pretty perturbed over this. Okay? That their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them to the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrate and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods, etc. Now, what we're told here is that they taught customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. Now, we're not told what they are, but we can guess what they are. You know enough Roman history. What do you think Paul and Silas were teaching the people that would be contrary to Roman law? Yeah, God's higher than Caesar. You don't worship Caesar. Caesar's authority is not absolute. Caesar is not God. All they had to do, do you remember how they were tried when the Christians were brought in those days? All they had to do was grab a little pile of incense, just a little pinch of incense between a thumb and a finger, and throw it on the fire. That was it. If they do that, everything was fine. The Romans would leave them alone. They wouldn't do it, and they executed them or threw them in prison or whatever it might be. Just a little bit of incense. No. Because that was worship to Caesar and saying Caesar was God, and there was one true God, and it's not Caesar. Well, that's what these guys were probably doing. So you see again that here's Paul. The other two were Peter. In Acts 4 and Acts 5 is Peter. This now is Paul. Paul who wrote Romans 13 saying here, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to worship anybody else but the one true Lord God. Well, now I want us to ask a question. And I want us to apply this parallel. And I want to submit to you that I'm going to, this is a little side note, and it's a bit speculative on my part. But maybe it could help us do a little thinking, and you can see if this is legitimate or not. If the government is to be a model to us of what God is like, yet the government is not to exceed the rights that God has. I think we can use that kind of language. I want to ask you a money question. How much of your money does God demand that you give back to him? 10%. We can do the math pretty easily. Do you remember what Samuel told Israel when they said, we want a king to be like the rest of the nations? What did he say? How much is that tax? Well, let's do some math real quick here. Now, we got enough accountants in this room that, and other people, you know, we got econ majors, all kinds. You can help me with this, okay? If you own 300 sheep, and a year later you have 350 sheep, what's your tithe?
Five.
Why? The difference is 50. 10% of 50 equals 5 sheep. Let's go read now 1 Samuel 8 and see what's the king going to do. First Samuel 8, verse 1. Samuel's old. His sons are not good sons. The elders of Israel say, make us a king. They say, look, verse 4. You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. There's the problem. Does that remind you of Romans 12, 1 and 2? Right? Do not be conformed to this age. What the Greek says. The word conformed is interestingly, you know, you're not supposed to get meaning out of etymology, but etymologies are still fun. It says, don't be the same schematic. Don't have the same schematic that they have. That's the Greek term. Sus, then the word schematic. Okay? Don't follow their schematic. Now, we don't get meanings from etymology, but it's kind of intriguing.
It's not the word cosmos either, right?
Yes, it's age. Don't be conformed to this age, not to this world. Yeah, it's not cosmos. Cosmos is the word for world. We get two interesting words in English from that. One is the cosmos out there. What's the other one? Cosmetic. Yeah. Why does cosmetic come from cosmos? Because cosmetics make you orderly, supposedly. And the word cosmos there has the idea of the orderliness out there. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Good thing to do. And Samuel said, the Lord says to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. Is that some of the saddest words in all Scripture? That, and maybe when Nathan says to David, you have given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme. I mean, some of those are just the saddest words in Scripture. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works that they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. See, these are right. They're the redeemed people. The Old Testament example of redemption is bringing them out of Egypt. And that's what God says, I've redeemed them. Verse 9. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for all your chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. And he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties and will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. And some will make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots, and he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, women in the military perhaps. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. You remember what Ahab did? Or his wife did, right? Took somebody's field? Just take, that's mine. Okay. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants and your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. And he'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of the king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. There's another set of sad words. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that he may be like all, we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. And I'm telling you, that is the curse of our day. We want the government to solve our problems. And that's exactly what they said. We want the king to fight our battles. I don't think that's just against the Philistines. Now, how much is the king going to take, according to Samuel? 10% of what? Yeah, 10% of your gain?
No, of everything they had.
10% of everything they had. In other words, if you got 350 sheep, he's going to take how many sheep? 35. And how many does God say is his? The God who made everything. The God who says whatever's there is mine. The cattle on the thousand hills as well as the hills themselves. The government's going to take 35. I'm telling you, that's a 7-to-1 ratio, according to my quick math, and that's ungodly. For the government to demand more than God himself demands. They might. It might have been a one-timer, too. Don't know.
You couldn't tax it one time.
Yeah, well, let me tell you a story about my wife, because you have a really good point. Okay, but I'm going to pick on my wife, okay? Because of your point, exactly. My wife's grandfather came to California, he and his wife, with two kids and had a third, up in Glendale, up in the L.A. area. And he started A.P. Hagen Materials. His name was A.P. Hagen. And A.P. Hagen Materials was a materials company for construction, sand and gravel and that kind of stuff. And so what A.P. Hagen did, trying to think long term, is he set up a corporation called A.P. Hagen Inc. that owned the land that the materials company was on, and then there was the business that would rent from A.P. Hagen. So he had two separate corporations. He gave the business to his children. He gave the stock in the corporation to the grandchildren. So Diane had a little bit of the stock, a little bit of the company that owned the land. Zero dividends every year. Okay, zero. We moved to Pennsylvania. I'm going to seminary in Pennsylvania. The land is in Glendale, California. We had to pay Pennsylvania tax every year on that property. There's the man from Pennsylvania whose account says, I know what you're talking about. That's called property tax. The property's not even in California. It's in Pennsylvania. Are sheep considered property? Oh, sure.
For the tax every year?
Yeah, the tax thing you had on.
Okay, so it was just ruled in the last 5 years unconstitutional. But they had a personal property tax, so at the 31st of every year, you would have to tell Pennsylvania the value of your holdings, and they taxed it every year. So if your stock went up 100% on the last day and then went down 100% the next day, they taxed the high value.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. So my point is, to fill out what actually happened. You know, now this was a few years ago, but in Pennsylvania, Diane was saying, you know, after a while, my stock's going to be worth zero because they're just going to have to give a piece of it every year because there's no dividends coming in. No money's coming in on that stock. Okay, it's just there. Okay, now why? Because, I don't know, maybe the company didn't pay rent to the corporation, whatever. I don't know, but there was no money coming in.
God taxes the increase, not the capital. The state's trying to tax the capital.
That's right.
And I think in the Islamic practice, they have a 2% on their capital, not on their increase. So it's whatever they have, 2% of that.
Yeah.
But if you lose, if you don't get anything, you lose 10% every year. It's an exponential decay.
That's right. It's asymptotic. It gets real close to zero. Yeah, right? Yeah. Yeah. Eventually. Right? Okay? So, my point is these kind of things happen. Now, maybe that's not quite so dramatic percentage-wise or whatever, but they happen today. And I submit to you, and there are some states that do the same thing. Utah used to have, maybe still does have a tax on business equipment that contractors would own. You know, their tractors and their scoopers or whatever those things are called, right? All that huge equipment. Okay, so what, yeah, come on. Okay, what do I call them? You whose father owns equipment.
You don't own any scoopers?
What do you call them?
For my puppies.
You are so in trouble. Those things. So what do they do in Utah? The day before, they ship them to Wyoming. I'm quite serious because they weren't in the state on that day. And they bring them back 2 days later. Because it has to be in that law that had to be in the state. Now, that's just subterfuge. You and I know that. But my point is, in all of this, as we're going off things, and let's not get the point beyond, miss the point. The point is, I think it's morally wrong for the government to demand more than God himself demands. And it's a usurpation, is that how you say the word? Of God's authority. They think they're God. And they think ultimate authority belongs to them. And now I want to read from Les. What do you got right here? This is Les's argument here. This is this about the American Revolution. About what was going on in America. The people in America first focused on the Parliament's 1766 Declaratory Act, which stated that Parliament had sovereignty over the colonies. Here's the quote. In all cases whatsoever. For clergymen, this phrase took on the air of blasphemy. They were fighting words that not only because they violated principles of representative government, but even more because they violated the logic of sola scriptura and God's exclusive claim to be sovereign in all cases whatsoever. From the first colonial settlement, Americans, especially the New England Americans, were accustomed to constraining all power and granting absolute authority to no mere human being. For reformed colonists, we know what that means, these ideas are tied up in their historic covenant theology. At stake was the preservation of their identity as a covenant people. Not only had Parliament's claim represented tyranny, they also represented idolatry. You see what they're saying? God alone has absolute claim over our authority, an absolute claim over who we are. Nobody else, not the Parliament. For colonists, to honor these claims would be tantamount to forsaking God and abdicating their national covenant privilege to have no other gods before them. And then there's a picture here of a famous minister. You know about the story? Who was there, a Presbyterian, who was there in his robes. You know, they all wore robes then. And at the end of the sermon, he does what? He rips his robe off, and he's got the uniform of the colonial army underneath. And he says, I'm going to the army. He was a chaplain. Was he a Lutheran? He wasn't Presbyterian, he was Lutheran. Oh, okay.
John, he had a brother that was in New York, and he wasn't for the war. And later on, they went in and told him to get out of his church and do whatever. And so he joined his brother.
Oh. Yeah. Interesting. So, yeah. The point here that I want you to get is, who has absolute authority? And I realize I'm speculating a bit here. I want us to challenge our thinking, and maybe I am. But to claim more of our money than God himself claims. And I know that ultimately our money is God's money. You've been around me enough to know that. But to do that is, in a sense, is idolatrous. Is to say, we want more of what you have than God himself has. And it's a replacement of who's God. And so that's the challenging that I want you to think about in the middle of this. One here and then over there.
In the American Revolution, wasn't there what they called the Black Regiment, which was the pastors?
I don't know enough.
The Black Robes.
The Black Robes or something that... they called it a Presbyterian Rebellion.
I know the Brits called it a Presbyterian Rebellion. Called our revolution the Presbyterian Rebellion, yeah. Were they military men, ministers with weapons? Because chaplains these days usually don't carry weapons. So I know a chaplain who did, because he said, they're going to shoot me anyway. In fact, they shot the chaplains first. Why did they shoot the chaplains first over in Vietnam? Because they were the men of leadership. They were the spiritual leaders, and they wanted to get rid of them. So this was a... A man that I know that was a chaplain in Vietnam who carried a weapon. Yeah, and Mike, get a question?
Well, on the whole tax, they tax our income, and they require more. But then our sales tax is already reaching.
Yeah. And do we have any of this kind of tax where they tax our capital in California? Property tax. Yeah. Capital gains is just on the gain, but on the very capital itself.
In property tax.
Yeah.
Even though property, we don't look at property tax as depleted, which is kind of just a shell game. But so I've owned my house for the last 10 years. I've paid 15% of its value in property tax, but the value that I'm paying on is still the same.
Yeah.
I mean, it's not depleting down.
Yes.
But in reality, it is.
Yes. Also, I'm not sure of this, but if you don't pay your property tax, what happens to your house? They take a lien, and if they foreclose the lien, who gets the house? Do I get paid the fair market value of my house? So if I owe, let's pick a number, my property tax is $3,000 a year, and I don't pay it, and my house is worth, I don't know, $400,000, and they take my house away, do they reimburse me the $397,000 I lost?
Take your house away. They lean on it until it's sold, and they take their first share of the sales price.
Okay. But I understand, at least in some states, you can, as an investment, you can pay somebody else's property tax. And then you can foreclose on that lien. And you can take their house away. It's an interesting investment some people do. There are implications of that, of doing that for widows. Who was the one that took homes away from the widows? The Pharisees did. Okay. I don't think that's a good thing to do to widows, but we get off the point. Okay? But I want you to see, and what was the term you used, Mike? Depletive? Depletive nature of the property tax. That's an interesting term. It is, isn't it? Okay, we got off the side, but my point here in all of this is that God is sovereign. He is the king. Absolute authority is to him, and we are to submit to the government as long as it does not cause us to disobey God. That's what I wanted you to see. Questions about that?
Yes, so is that your answer to the original question back at the beginning about the justification of the Revolutionary War?
No, we answered that last week.
No. Later in the...
I know. I'm teasing Susan. Yeah, the answer is that, and Dina and I talked a little bit about this last week, what you had in the American Revolution is two conflicting governmental authorities. You had the colonial Congress, who was a duly elected colonial authority because they were elected by the different, I don't know what they called them, the different legislatures in the different colonies. We would call them, I guess I would call them a legislature. They weren't called parliaments, but in the different colonies, who sent representatives to Philadelphia. So they were representing the colonies. So they were, a duly elected representative government. That was one authority. The other authority was, as we read, parliament and the king. And they had conflicting purposes or conflicting statements and goals. And so what you had is two bodies that were representing God, ultimately, in conflict. And what the American Revolution was just that. By the way, so was the Civil War.
But the main point of that particular conflict was not that they were two different representatives. It was that the American legislation was not being represented at Parliament.
Yeah.
The actual issue.
Yeah. The
Parliament would do things that were outlaying to any provinces held and owned by England. And they didn't... Their own rules said all of the governments had to be represented,
and then they had the U.S. government, whom they wouldn't let a representative into parliament, and mm-hmm. that's where the handshake
is. Yeah, no tax.
In their law, the king himself broke that law, yeah. The parliament broke that law of saying, if we have an area with a government, a representative will be in the parliament, and they didn't have
it. Yeah. It's called...
Where their issue was,
yeah.
Their complaint was...
No taxation without representation.
We wanted to be represented in the...
Yeah, they wouldn't let us. So that was, yeah.
But, slave government.
Right.
Yeah.
But what was going on thus with the Colonial Congress is you had two different... Now, the genesis of the Colonial Congress and all that was exactly what you said. No taxation without representation, etc. Okay? And that still occurs today, by the way. At least when I lived in Philadelphia, if you worked inside the city of Philadelphia, even if you didn't live inside the city of Philadelphia, you paid a Philadelphia income tax. You could live in a different state. You could live in New Jersey and work in Philly. That's definitely taxation without representation. And there was another question over here. Yeah, Kurt?
Well, if I just walked into the building and didn't have a contract, I would be tempted to walk out and say, I'm going to stop paying my taxes. I just heard a guy say it's tyrannical for the government to tax.
No, I think we have to pay our taxes just as... As Samuel was said, it was. He didn't use the word tyrannical, but that sort of was the idea. He's going to take 10% of this and all that. I mean, that was he was trying to say they're worse than God in the sense, you know, use that kind of language, right? So no, I'm not advocating evasion of income of taxes. Not at all. Thank you very much.
Legally, you don't actually have to, and that's a whole other subject.
Yeah, that's a whole other subject. Yeah. Yeah, the 16th Amendment was it or not legitimate? Yeah, but. I'm not advocating that people evade tax. I'm not advocating that people lie on their income tax. I'm not advocating that at all. I think that the lesson we see from Acts 4 and Acts 5 and Acts 16 was, when you pull that into context with Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, is we submit to the government unless the government commands us to disobey God. And Peter's statement was, you tell me, do I obey God or do I obey man? And as long as the government isn't commanding us to disobey God, you can't preach in this man's name, then we need to obey. So if I don't like the 55-mile-an-hour limit, I should have done it.
And you go back there, again, they submitted to the governing authorities, even to the point they didn't beat.
Yes.
The only thing they wouldn't submit to them on was the spoken word.
Right.
You cannot prevent me from speaking.
From witnessing the evangelism.
Even to the point of chains, imprisonment. But to tell them that I can't speak the word of God.
Yes.
That's the Bible.
Yeah, and that's a good point. So I'm not advocating the violent overthrow of the government. You know, that's very particular language that we have in our history. All right? So go ahead.
It's interesting, the events of Acts 4 and 5 were in themselves for a revolution of authority. Because God was in the process of changing the authority structure of Israel, different.
Yes. Yes, the relationship between church and state in the Old Covenant is much different than it is in the New Covenant. And in Acts 4 and 5, they're beginning that transition historically. Acts 2, etc. Yes. Well, we'll continue on some more, Lord willing, next week and finish the section on governmental authority and go on into the employer-employee relationship. Let's pray. Father, we see that your word teaches very clearly that we are to submit to the government, even when it tells us to do things we don't like. Father, help us to do that. It's very contrary to our nature. In our God, we pray that we would, except when they tell us to disobey you. We need to preach the gospel. There is no gospel. There is no salvation under any other name other than the Lord Jesus. Father, we need to be obedient in this. Help us to be obedient that way. Forgive us our sins. Make us to be wise people in the middle of all these situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.